Well, the plan for today is to finish up talking about spiritual gifts and how we are to use our giftedness in the local church. And then we'll transition over, secondly, to talk about sort of the art of biblical fellowship. Okay, maybe the art and science of biblical fellowship. How we, as believers, can pursue authentic, real, biblical fellowship in the life of the local church. So that's the plan for today. And then if we have some time at the end, I've got a few book recommendations that I want to give you. A majority of these we have down in our bookstore. But those will help you sort of just dive into these hallmarks a little bit more, and will help you cultivate those things in your heart. So that's the plan for today. So I want to begin class by getting our minds back into the idea of discovering our spiritual giftedness. I want to start with Pastor Tom and just a little quote from his book. We looked at it last time, but let's start here to get us back in the context. Pastor Tom says in Three Hallmarks, those eight, so we're talking about the eight permanent gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remember, there's 18 total, and we would say 10 were temporary sign gifts. For revelation and confirmation, those 10 gifts, we're saying that those gifts have ceased in the first century, no longer in operation. That is okay. Longer discussion, but just not here today. Okay? So we're saying that there are eight permanent gifts that the New Testament outlines for us. So that's where we get the eight. So those eight, however, may not be exhaustive. They may simply represent the potential diversity of the Holy Spirit's gifts. Regardless, the eight permanent edifying gifts are like a divine palette. It isn't as if every person gets only one gift. Rather, the Holy Spirit takes those gifts and blends them as he sees fit for each believer. In other words, you, all of us who have professed Christ, we have been given a special giftedness that has been uniquely crafted by the Holy Spirit. And that's true of you. That's true of me. If we are in union with Christ, that means that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And according to 1 Corinthians 12, God has sovereignly distributed to each and every one of us a spiritual gift, spiritual gifts, or combination. Okay, remember last time there was a brief handout or a short handout that I gave you. You can go back and look at that. Again, as you sort of pursue how to identify your giftedness, you can look at that list. You can see a definition of all 18 gifts. Look particularly at those eight permanent gifts, and then look to identify your giftedness. Okay,
Pastor.
Yep.
As we get into this, not on those topics, but obviously since we've done a movie, or Pastor Tom did a movie on this, not that topic, but I am curious. There's a man in that video who's no longer in the pulpit.
Right.
My question is, we talk about these spiritual gifts briefly. How does sin then interact with these spiritual gifts? Is it like, hey, this is your spiritual gift, but because of your sin life, that's been put on the shelf?
Right.
Or you still have that gift, and just can't use it because of your sin life?
Yeah, so yeah, there was a documentary that came out probably 2 or 3 years ago at this point. It's on the issue of cessationism and the supernatural, miraculous first century gifts and why we believe they've ceased. So in that particular documentary, and just as a whole, there is a pastor in there who has been disqualified from ministry. So we would say that that pastor has the gift of preaching, teaching, and even the gift of pastor teacher. We would wholeheartedly agree with that he was gifted in those particular ways, at least what we can tell externally, right? But we would say in those cases, because he has been disqualified from ministry, it's not as if he loses the gifting. He's not able, because of disqualifications and moral failures, to be able to operate in the local church and use that gifting there. So it's not as if the Holy Spirit takes the gift away, right? I would argue that the Holy Spirit does not do that. But there is a context in which some of those speaking gifts are related to church leadership, and if you don't meet the qualifications to serve in church leadership, you're not, the gift itself isn't being removed from you. That gift would no longer be operative as you serving that way in the local church. And that's what we would say there.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
And Lance, I would see that's why you're warned to not pursue those gifts with selfish ambition or vain conceit.
Yeah, right.
And not to say that that was what happened there, but that can sneak in. And if you use those gifts for selfish ambition or vain conceit, then you could fall, you know, find yourself falling into some serious sin.
Yeah, absolutely. That's like one of the main contexts of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, right? There were issues with some pursuing the more showy, prominent gifts, and it caused a huge challenge and huge issue in that particular church. So that's how I would look at that. I would not say the gifting is removed. I would say the office of pastor teacher, that qualification has disqualified someone from operating that particular way. Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
Additional question on that. So in order to have the gift, you have to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So we're saying in this case, this person sounds like they were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. They're a believer. They've just fallen into sin and not repented.
Right.
So.
Yeah. So yeah. I mean, the issue there. I think the man that we're talking about in the documentary and just pastoral ministry at large. It's my understanding that he has repented of those things and has turned from that sin, acknowledges that it was sinful. All of those realities, right? But we would say because of the depth of the sin and the kind of sin, it was morally disqualifying from the office of pastor, teacher, elder, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. So we would say that he still has those giftings, but because of the disqualification issue, he doesn't have the character qualities to be able to operate in the local church with that gifting. Yeah. Now, come to find out, you know, maybe as another example, let's say the man has just a natural skill of communicating and those things, right? And then falls into sin, never repents and turns from that and walks away from the faith. Well, we would then, based on the fruit that we see, we would say, well, he was never saved because he's never turned, he's never repented, therefore he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So his apparent gift of teaching or those things wasn't actually a gift itself, but could have been just a natural skill that improved over time. So, yeah, trying to think through those categories, I think, is helpful in trying to answer those particular questions. You know, at the end of the day, right, we can only see the fruit. We don't know the totality of the entire story because we have limited information there. So we just want to be careful, you know, in any case, especially outsiders looking in. But then I think it's helpful for us to think in terms of categories on these realities. And I would say the New Testament doesn't give us a category to say that spiritual gifts are taken away just because of your sin. Now, we understand that there are sins that are more egregious than others and have greater consequences than others, but I'm really thankful that the Lord doesn't take away our spiritual gifts based on our sin, right? You know, so I think that would be troubling for us all. It's like, whoa, you know, I got angry today. Man, did the Lord remove that gift from, you know, I mean, right, we want to have assurance in salvation, but we also want to have assurance in being able to operate faithfully at a local church level with our spiritual giftedness. Okay? Yeah, great questions. That's why someone recommended this class be a couple more weeks, because, you know, I want to encourage the questions, but then it's, you know, it's hard to move forward with some of these things. So great questions. Keep asking. Okay, so let's talk about practically now. Let's talk about practically how to discern your gifts, right? You might be sitting here this morning and you looked at the list of 18, then you honed in on the list of the 8 permanent gifts, and you're thinking about trying to determine what gift you have, what gifts plural. How do we go about doing that? Well, yeah, you know, ways not to do this would be to take a survey, to take personality tests, to do all of those things. Okay, that won't help you. So let's just think of some practical ways, easy ways to help you, if you don't know, to discern your gift. Okay. And I wouldn't stress out about this. Let me encourage you. This shouldn't be stressful, right? You shouldn't be, laboring and sweating bullets trying to figure this out before you leave campus today. No, you don't want it to be that kind of process. And I think as we'll see the practical sort of guidelines to do so, it's not meant to be that process. But you want to try and pursue your giftedness, not for your gain, right? Because spiritual gifts are for for everybody, for everyone else, all right? So how do you discern your gifts? Let's just think through this. This is a good place to start. Number one, ask the Lord for help. Ask the Lord for help. I promise the Lord God of the heaven and earth, seated upon his throne with the Son at the right hand, he would absolutely love to hear your prayer asking for help to determine your spiritual giftedness. He would love this, right? So this is where we want to begin. We just want to ask the Lord for help, right? Number two, here's just another practical way for this begin working its way out. Let me say again that the reformers in the 16th century, they would refer to these things as the ordinary means of grace. Okay, in other words, the simple, plain, vanilla, ordinary things of the Christian life, this is how we just operate as Christians. So if you want to discern your spiritual gift, an ordinary means of grace of doing so is just to ask and just to pray. A second sort of means of grace would be, look, just be committed to corporate worship on Sunday and the Lord's Day. That this is how you begin moving in the trajectory of finding your gift. All right, if you just show up on Christmas and Easter, that's going to be a challenge to find your spiritual giftedness because you're not plugged in to the local church. You're not week after week after week faced with the ordinary means of grace to change your heart, to conform you to Christ. And literally by default, as you've moved towards being made more into the image of Christ, by default, God and the local church will help you be able to understand your giftedness and where to then use that giftedness. Okay, so there's not just some secret formula. You start, you begin by asking, praying for help. God will help you, right? I mean, can you imagine our God being like, not this week. This is not how I'm going to treat my son or daughter that I sent my son into the world to die for, right? No, he's going to do this. So be committed to the ordinary means of grace in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Number three, read, study, and meditate on the passages that deal with spiritual gifts, right? Then you begin to drop yourself into the context of the local churches in the first century, and you can see why Paul, because he writes about it the most, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians, and then Peter in 1 Peter 4, you can see why these men are encouraging the local churches to move towards this direction. Right? This is by apostolic authority. Here are the spiritual gifts that the Spirit gives. Here are those instructions inscripturated for us. And here they are for us today. All right? So invest time in these passages. Under this point, listen to Pastor Tom's sermon series, Gifted to Serve. How many of you were here when Pastor Tom went through Romans 12? It's been a few years now, right? Yeah, if you were not here, countrysidebible.org, go to media and then listen to Tom's 5-part series. It's entitled Gifted to Serve. Gifted to Serve. So you've got 4 to 5 hours of sermons on serving in the local church, the theology of it, and then just the practical side of it. Okay, so invest some time there. Next, you can read books on the subject. A lot of material on this. Okay, so again, when I recommend books, scripture is authority. The authority, the final authority, the sole authority, all books fall underneath that. So you can read these books, you can grow, you can learn from them. But again, the final authority is the Word of God. Number four, you can seek the input and guidance of other believers. Okay? Seek the guidance and input of other believers at CBC. Right? But here's the key. This is why being here on the Lord's Day is crucial, because when you're here week after week after week, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you get to know the people next to you, and they can help you week after week after week after week identify your gift, your giftedness. Okay? And then lastly here, get busy serving in the life of CBC. Get busy serving. You can go to our website. We call it here, we have a ministry buffet. We have a lot of ministries here, and those ministries have been put in place through the years for you to get connected with areas of ministry that you desire, And a majority of the time, if you are interested in a particular ministry and you desire to serve there, that's where your giftedness is going to flourish for everybody else involved. Now, with some giftings, there may be a little bit of trial and error, right? Maybe you desire to teach, and we just had a women's workshop just this past weekend, but we've got a men's workshop coming up, and we've got teaching practicums and teaching cohorts. Maybe you desire to teach. Well, maybe after you do those practicums and cohorts, you don't have the gift of teaching. But that's okay. If you're in Christ, you have other giftings that the local church needs you to excel in, all right? So there may be a little bit of trial and error with that, and that's completely fine. But just get busy serving in the life of CBC. I mean, I'm convinced if you will follow just these five practical tips, these five practical steps, you'll be good. You'll be good. And if there's another one that I need to add, just shoot me an email, and then I'll add it to the mix, right? If you guys can think of other ways, but just be very practical with it. Very practical. Study the scripture. Be here all the time. Ask other people for help, and then just start serving somewhere, okay?
I have a question.
Yeah.
I'm thinking how to formulate. So there's, are we familiar with Enneagram?
What's that?
Enneagram, I think.
Enneagram?
I've heard of it.
You know how people answer some questions, and it's like, how would you respond to these different events? And at the end, it tells you, if you have so many points, you are this kind of person.
Yeah.
Some people, and I was thinking there's nothing biblical about
right.
to say, yeah, if you are like this, you can be
a
pastor. What
right.
are your thoughts on that?
If yeah, I mean,
come to you
yeah.
and be like, do I respond to
yeah,
this
my,
questionnaire?
And yeah, my challenge there is we're looking at a diagnosis from
right.
a secular source, okay,
right.
whatever that source may be. Yeah, I'm not looking for or suggesting that anybody in this room or this church get involved with anything of that sort, trying to have a personality test or a diagnosis
right.
from any sort of way to determine who you are.
Right.
You are an image bearer of God, been redeemed by Christ. My concern is, what does the Old and New Testament say about you, and use those principles to be able to determine how I should operate in the local church, right?
Right.
And also, those are just waste time. Like, we all only have 24 hours a day. I'm not going to spend it doing that, right?
Right.
So, yeah, that would sort of be my exhortation for that, right? I think we have a book, and we have clear biblical principles and guidelines in that book to help us operate as Christians in the local church. I don't need that. I actually think those things might cause a bit of confusion.
Yeah,
you know, and disrupt the flow of what the New Testament is trying to get us in the mindset of, right? Attending a local church, being there on Sundays, using and operating our spiritual gifts in the life of the local church. I just think those, personally think those things are distractions.
Right.
Pastor?
Yep.
I follow you when you say CBC.
Yep.
That's us.
Yep.
I am a little confused when you say local church, though, and here's why. Are we saying as reformers that we believe every church, God fulfills spiritual gifts regardless of how they're led and regardless of their doctrine? Or is it a little bit more on the crux of, I'll be more direct, across the street, you might find me a little more argumentative that I may not believe that the spiritual gifts exist in that church.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we fall as a church? You keep saying local church.
Mm-hmm.
There are many that are leading people straight to hell, in my personal opinion.
Then they aren't a local church.
We agree on that, because I've come into arguments with friends and family, unfortunately, that would tell me, well, what makes your church right? That's a whole other kind of discussion. But when we talk about spiritual gifts, do spiritual gifts only exist in churches that are true churches, and in churches that aren't, there are no spiritual gifts?
So we would say, first off, if a church is not preaching the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, that they are not a church, right? So I would not categorize them as a local church. Now, they may have a sign that says it, may pay for all these websites that say it, but we would say, based on the New Testament, they are not a church if they are not preaching the true gospel, right? So that's pretty black and white. To answer your other question about spiritual gifts and true local churches like CBC, right? Now, I want to include local churches here because I don't want us to think that CBC is the only true church on the map, right? Like, you know, I don't want that syndrome.
We're it.
But I would say, I would probably phrase it a little different. I would say that every individual believer has spiritual gifts and has been given spiritual gifts sovereignly by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:7. So I would say that's where it starts. To be able to express those gifts, you need to be plugged into a true local church. So there might be true faithful believers that have spiritual gifts that for some reason are maybe immature in the faith and are at a meeting that isn't a true church, right? Lord willing, they would come out of that and get plugged into a local church. But the idea, it's not if you just enter or come on campus here at CBC, then now you are operating with spiritual gifts, or now you've been given a spiritual gift. No, you are given them as an individual believer, but that's why there's the command never to forsake the assembling of ourselves and to be plugged into a local church. You can only exercise that spiritual giftedness in the local church amongst the people that you are serving with, right? So short answer, I would put it that way. Yeah, there are absolutely false churches out there, and where there are false churches and the gospel isn't preached, we wouldn't call those places churches, no matter wherever it's plastered all over the place, right? Yeah, that's great. Okay, yeah, let's keep moving here. Okay, so Pastor Tom goes on to say, your pancreas, and this is, like that transition there, that's great. Yeah, those listening to the audio are like, what's going on here? All right, well, let me finish the quote here. Your pancreas didn't have to take a 3-page personality survey to determine what its gifts are and how it fits into the body. Thankfully, our bodies work because God made them to work. The same is true of our spiritual giftedness, right? So this is how our spiritual giftedness works, okay? All right, let's move on here. All right, number 3, Christ's requirement for the church. Christ's requirement for the church. So let's say you're on the practical path to identifying your spiritual gift. Amen, praise God. Let's all pursue that together. Now what is required? You are in Christ. You're in union with Christ. You've been given a gift. What is required now? Well, first off, you are to employ your giftedness. You are to employ your giftedness. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me show you just a couple things here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember, the Apostle Peter writes on the authority of Christ. That's what the apostles did. They are Christ's proxies, his appointed witnesses. They write with the same authority of Christ. So in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, if you write in your Bible, those would be great verses to circle, bracket, underline, highlight, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. You can start here in verse 10. Notice in 1 Peter 4, 10, Peter says, as each one has received a gift. We looked at this last time. So Peter's assumption under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the churches that he writes to, the individuals that make up those churches, his understanding is that each one of them, so each one of us, has received a gift. Okay? 1 Peter 10. We're supposed to minister it to one another and as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All right, so 1 Peter 4:10 says that we have received a gift, and then we're supposed to do what?
Use it.
Yeah, that's the requirement, okay? The requirement is for us to use our gifts. So that's what we need to do, and be faithful in doing that. So secondly, after you employ your spiritual giftedness, and this sort of goes back to the questions that we had earlier about after you employ your giftedness, that it's not just go use your giftedness and forget about everything else in your Christian life. No, employ your giftedness, but next, serve with faithfulness. Okay, so you see how they go hand in hand here, right? That we want to know and discern and understand our spiritual giftedness, but at the same time, we don't want to detach our spiritual giftedness from our sanctification or from our walk with Christ, right? So that's why we said earlier that some may have the gift of pastor, teacher, hold the office of elder, those realities. However, if they aren't doing those things with faithfulness, right, there's a disqualification that happens. So I want us to be concerned about employing our gifts, but I also want us to be concerned about doing so with faithfulness. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily or only just use your gift faithfully. No, we want to operate in this life as a faithful steward and then employ our gift in faithfulness. Yeah, look at verse 10 again, 1 Peter 4:10. We've all received a gift. We're supposed to use it. How? As God's stewards, yeah, of the manifold grace of God. So as a faithful steward, you could say. So you want to serve with faithfulness. Now, it's interesting, verse 11 goes on. And here Peter divides up the gifts into two categories. We already talked about this last time. Notice verse 11. If anyone speaks, you are to speak as the oracles of God. So if you have a teaching gift, Peter says that you are to have Scripture alone be your authority. Okay? So for those of us that have the gift of teaching or any just teaching, speaking gift, our authority is the Word of God. That's what Peter says. Look, if you're going to speak, use the oracles of God or the utterances of God. That word's used a few times in the New Testament. Putting it simply, use the Bible. Okay? So that's what you do if you have a speaking gift, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11. Notice he goes on, verse 11, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability God supplies. Okay, so speaking gifts, Scripture is authority. But if you have a serving gift, God is your strength. Right? So you can see that our gifting, the promotion of our gifting, we're supposed to demonstrate that those things come from outside of us. Right? If you have a speaking gift, well, you're not the authority. The Bible is the authority. Well, if you have a serving gift, you don't do that in your own power because you don't have the power to do it, but you rely on the power that God supplies. And the spiritual gift isn't for you. You use it for everyone else. Okay? Robert Thomas, in his excellent book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, he says, spiritual gifts must be seen, heard, or in some manner experienced by at least one person other than the gifted one. The giver never intended any spiritual gift for private purposes, and to the extent that one uses a gift that way, he or she abuses that given ability. Okay, so don't misunderstand. Private purpose, you know, all he's saying here is, look, in order for your gift to be exercised or employed and for you to do and use that gift faithfully, there must be at least one other person that is receiving edification from that gifting, okay? We understand, right? You know, so you don't just sit in your closet and just teach to yourself and say, man, I'm maximizing the gift of teaching. Well, yeah, we should preach and teach to ourselves, right? Like, we need to do that, but that's again, that's a different category than the gifting itself. Question, I saw hand up.
Going back to point B about sort of faithfulness, are you also saying with our spiritual gifts, it's something that we're using outside of the church and inside of the church? Because I think God gives us evangelism opportunities and opportunities where we see our spiritual gifts from the Lord come out to minister to others.
Yeah, sure.
And also in the church, or is it just at the local church?
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, I would think of that in terms of categories, right? Like, I think the primary usefulness of our spiritual gifts is to be in the context of the local body, the local assembly, the local church, right? But I wouldn't say that, well, when you get in your car, you turn on your car and you're off campus. It's like, turn off the spiritual gifts, like going out into the secular world and not operating how I just operated. No, I would say, again, thinking in terms of categories, right? That primarily used for the benefit of the local church. But some of these giftings can be exercised amongst the community, right? But I would say that's not the primary function of them. I would say that's a product of how you operate locally in an assembly of believers. Yeah.
So could I ask a follow-up?
Yeah.
How would evangelism fit into that if in your local body when the call of evangelism is to also go out?
Yeah, yeah, and I think that's exactly true. With evangelism, right, we'd say that's a permanent gift. That's one of the eight. So I'd say the primary context of that particular gifting would begin with being connected to the local church, receiving the Lord's Day, ordinary means of grace, being edified amongst believers, but then being able to go out and use that particular gifting in a particular way, right? Yeah.
Thank you for
answering. Yeah, those are great questions.
Hey, Lance, as a follow-up,
yeah.
Evangelism, that spiritual gift is about creating churches, planting churches, yeah. Just to be specific. Most people don't know that, but that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. He would go out, evangelize, and a church would begin to build, and then Paul would move on and leave that for a local shepherd or a teacher to build that flock. So, yes, we're all called to share our faith, but somebody who has the gift of evangelism is about planting churches. They go out, they proclaim the gospel, a movement happens there, they move on, and a local pastor, teacher.
So on that particular gift, I would say there's a couple different viewpoints on that. The one that we would hold as a church is exactly what Ryan's talking about, is that we would hold the gift of evangelism would mainly be linked to church planting, whether locally or abroad. I think there are others that would also identify that as a personal, individual, particular gifting of evangelizing with a greater ability to do that. But our church would lean to arguing exactly where Ryan's at on that particular one. Yep. And there, once again, you see that connection. All the gifts are connected to the local church, right? Yeah.
There is a way to evangelize in a local church, even like if you're just teaching kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure.
That would come under the teaching, probably. But, you know, you're sharing the gospel with them every single week.
And I think that's part of the overlapping of the gifts as well, right?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I think that's the blend, that's the divine palette. That's why I wouldn't spend so much time stressing and laboring over what particular gifts do I have, although we should determine that. But I also don't think, you know, moving from building to building, I'm going to switch on my evangelistic mode when I get down to the unredeemed sinners in the children's building or, these things, right? So, yeah, it's good. Okay. That's Christ's requirement for the church. Now, let's finish here. And then in like the 2 minutes we have left, we'll talk about fellowship. So. All right, let's talk about, finally, Christ's reward for the church. Christ's reward for the church. Turn to Hebrews 6. Yeah, this is just amazing. I mean, not only is just thinking about sort of bare bones salvation just being absolutely amazing, right? That Christ would save us wretched sinners. But we're told in Hebrews 6:10, and there's some other passages that we could look at, that we actually receive rewards for serving Christ and His church. Look at Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. And isn't that amazing? Like all of our good works, every time we're exercising our spiritual giftedness, we're told here that God doesn't forget those things. The labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So the point here, and really that I'm trying to make, is that, yeah, there's a lot of time and effort put into the local church. There's a lot of time and effort put into serving His people. We want to do that with joy and gratitude and those things. But we're actually told that Christ remembers, that our God remembers all of the individual works that we do and how we serve the Lord's people, and that should be a motivation, and that should spur us on. Okay, we're going to transition from talking about spiritual gifts. Let me get the other PowerPoint pulled up here. To now talking about fellowship. Everybody good? Guys, there's some wonderful food in the back. I'm seeing a blend of breakfast foods, also desserts. Looks great. Thank you for bringing the food, by the way, for those who did that. So if you want to get some refreshments in the back, those are still there. Okay, so we've talked about corporate worship. We've also talked about discovering your spiritual giftedness. So let's finish our time with the last half hour that we've got talking about sharing a common life. So we're going to switch gears here. We've done corporate worship. We've done spiritual gifts. Now we're going to talk about the biblical word fellowship. The biblical word fellowship. Now, listen to this quote. This is excellent. It's from David Dixon in his book, The Elder and His Work. Listen to what he says. One great evil existing in our congregations, especially in large towns, And there he's probably talking about like a few hundred people, okay? Is that many of the members don't know or take an interest in each other. So he's talking about local churches there. It is a blessed hope that we shall recognize our friends in heaven, but let us begin by first recognizing them on earth. Okay? Yeah, that's encouraging. That's true. We don't want to just pop in and pop out here at Countryside. We want to be invested in the ordinary means of grace, but we also want to be invested in the people here. And that's the idea behind biblical fellowship. So let's talk about biblical fellowship by first just defining, when we say fellowship, what do we mean? So let's look at a definition of fellowship. First off, you're familiar with this word. If you've been attached to a good, solid, healthy, faithful local church, you've come across this Greek word, koinonia. Some of you may have been here probably 10, 12 years ago. We had an entire church conference on fellowship or koinonia. How many of you guys remember that? Anybody? I think our whole church went around for like the next 3 months just saying that word over and over and over. So, yeah, it was a great conference. But the Greek word is koinonia, and you'll see that throughout the New Testament. Oftentimes this word is translated fellowship. Other times it's translated participation, which I actually think is really helpful. Just depending on the context of the New Testament epistle it shows up. So the idea is that Greek word, koinonia, it's attached to koine Greek. If you go back in the first century, there's a couple different variations of Greek. A more scholarly Greek, but also common Greek or koine Greek. It was marketplace type language. It was the language that all of the people used. Okay, so that's the idea behind the word koine, but here's what it means. It means a close association involving mutual interest and sharing, association, communion, fellowship, close relationship. That's the idea behind it. And this word has so much depth to it that it's really hard, and this is one of the challenges with Bible translation. When you're translating from Hebrew or Aramaic to English or from Greek to English, one of the challenges that all translation teams will face is sometimes it is very difficult to take one Hebrew word, or in this case, one Greek word, and to match it up with an English word perfectly. Like sometimes it's just not a one for one. That's why, just for example, you know, there's multiple Greek words for love, and we have, well, one, right? Like we can love Christ and we can also love ice cream, right? That's not how it works in Greek. Well, the same is kind of true with fellowship, right? It's really hard to translate that Greek word koinonia into just one English word. So it really helps to think of fellowship as sharing, associating yourself, even communion, close relationship, all of those things. To put it simply, fellowship is to share a common life with one another. If you walk away today thinking about fellowship, the idea behind that is that we are required in the New Testament as believers, as those in Christ, to be part of a local church. And when we are part of that local church, we are to share a common life with the people there. Okay? Now, I think if we take a step back and we look at our campus and the amount of people here, that could initially seem overwhelming. Well, how can I share a common life with 2,000 people? Well, first off, if you're here on Sundays, that's a start. You're doing that. When you show up for corporate worship, it's not just you and Pastor Tom or you and Seth, okay? You've got all of the Lord's people there, right? So, you know, by those ordinary means of grace that we keep talking about, you begin to share a common life with those people. And you even see that, right? How many of you guys sit in the same general area every Sunday? Right, very rarely are any of us mixing that up, right? I know where a lot of you sit, okay? So again, the Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you're attending corporate worship, you're finding another ministry to be involved in. The more and more you do that, the more and more you are committed, and more we're just creatures of habit, you just get around the same people. And then you start doing what by default? You start sharing a common life, okay? You start sharing a common life. That is the essence of fellowship. Okay. So that's the Greek word. Let's just talk about the key categories. Maybe you haven't thought of it this particular way. The key categories of fellowship. First off, there's a vertical component to it. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. So the fact that any of us have fellowship with one another, it begins with this vertical component. We first have fellowship with the triune God. So look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, really. One of the errors of the first century was there were false teachers who were saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that the Son of God didn't come in the flesh. And John starts in verses 1 and 2 by saying, I literally touched this guy for several years. And I heard him talk, and I witnessed his death, and then also his resurrection. So John says, look, I'm a witness to that. We've seen this guy. And then notice verse 3 what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now watch. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So you see that? So in this one verse alone, we have both components or both categories of a true fellowship. This is where it starts. It starts with repenting and turning from your evil and wicked ways, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. At that moment, right, you have been adopted into the family of God, and you are now in fellowship, in communion. I say this, and I want you to track with me here. You are in participation with the triune God of the universe. Now, obviously, you don't become God. All of those realities, okay? That's not what we're saying. But you are in communion with, you are in fellowship with, you are sharing in common with, you are in participation with the triune God of the universe. Okay? Now again, keep your categories here. You don't become divine. You aren't God. All of those things. God is still God. You are not. But you are now in fellowship with Him through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, right? That's 1 Timothy 2. So there's the vertical category of fellowship. So that's where it starts. But right after that is the urgency of getting plugged into a local church. Why? Because there's another category of fellowship, and that is the horizontal category with other believers. Again, this is why you are here on Sundays. This is why you repeatedly come on Sundays. Of course, it is about Christ, His resurrection, all those realities. We're talking about fellowship now. You've got fellowship with God, but then you also want to pursue fellowship or participation with other believers. Okay? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at this happening here. Acts 2. Now, Acts 1 and Acts 2 basically introduce us to the book of Acts, right? If you're going to summarize Acts, I think I said this the first time that we met. Acts 1 and 2 are introduction. But what we find in this introduction, we find a pattern of what believers are doing with one another. Okay, so go down to Acts 2. Go down to verse 41. Verse 41, so those who received the word, the message of truth, the gospel, they were baptized. 3,000 souls were added to the church. Now look at verse 42. What was the early church doing? How were they operating? Notice it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, because there was no New Testament at that time, they only operated on the apostles' teaching and explanation of the Old Testament. That's all that's saying. And new revelation that they taught. So that's verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice what they did next. And fellowship and participation and, right, that's what we see there. They also broke bread, which is most likely communion. And then they gathered together to pray. You guys can shout those things out. That's okay. We're on week three. Okay. Now, follow with me here. So, one of the keys for reading through narrative, specifically the book of Acts in the New Testament, is one of the challenges, I guess I would say, one of the challenges of reading the book of Acts in the New Testament is trying to determine what's narrative and what is normative, right? Mm-hmm. So what is just part of the story that's a one-time event, and what is just normal stuff for the theological word there, stuff. What is the normal stuff for the Christian life, right? So think of Acts 1 and 2. So in Acts 1, you have the ascension of Christ, okay? You also have in Acts 1, I would say, yeah, Acts 1, ascension of Christ. Also in Acts 1, because of Judas committing suicide, the disciples replace Judas with Matthias, okay? That happens in Acts 1. Then when you get to Acts 2, you've got the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, okay? So after that is when we get to Acts 2 and the verses we just read. Okay, so how do you determine what is normal for the Christian life and what's part of the story? Like, I mean, I think we'd all agree that, like, the ascension of Christ, it's not a daily thing, right? I think we'd all agree, right, that, and we even see this in the book of Acts, that replacing the apostles is not normative. That happened once. By the way, later on in the book of Acts, James dies, one of the apostles, and what do they not do? They don't replace him. Okay, so even the apostles, they understood that wasn't normative. And then when you get to Acts 2, you got the Spirit that descends, right, and empowers those 120 believers. That hadn't happened before, and that was a one-time event. But then you get to, well, the church was gathering, they were listening to the apostles teach, they were fellowshipping, they were breaking bread, and they were praying. Well, how do we then determine that all of a sudden, okay, well, that is normative? How do we know?
Well, the other passages.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah. You beat me to it. Yeah, you beat me to it. Yeah, we know because throughout the rest of the New Testament, those four items, those four actions, they are often repeated. They are repeated elements. So if you read through the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 28, and you're trying to determine, man, should I be doing this today? Or what does this mean for me in 2026 practically? What we are supposed to be including as normative is often repeated multiple times in the other epistles, right? Like, I think we'd all say that we find in the epistles that we are to pray. That's why we would say that's normative, okay? But notice here in Acts 2, verse 42, that they were doing all of these things together. They were doing these things together. So when you come here on the Lord's Day and you participate in the ordinary means of grace. So in other words, listen to me. You listen to the teaching of God's word. You are fellowshipping, communing with one another. You are partaking of the Lord's table and you are praying together. This is all wrapped up in horizontal fellowship. Now, obviously, there's vertical components too, but let's keep moving.
Pastor?
Yep.
I think for the first time, I think I understand a little bit better when our church does church discipline. Then the opposite of everything you've just said is you miss out on all those when you've been part of this body.
Right.
And Tom has to stand up there with the heaviest heart I've seen since
sure.
I've been here when he does this a few times, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. I finally understand, I think, a lot more through this class. And right now, if I understand correctly, what you're saying is when we do church discipline and that's removed, you're no longer part of that.
Right.
This church is saying you miss out on koinonia. You have decided to walk away from this, and we acknowledge the fact that you are no longer. Do I have that right?
Yeah. So if you move in any case to the four step of church discipline and you are unrepentant and you are taken out of the church, what that demonstrates, not first that you no longer have fellowship among believers, but it demonstrates first that you don't have fellowship with God because you haven't turned away from your sin, right? So the issue is about fellowship with believers, but the primary issue in an unrepentant, high-handed, rebellious sinner that doesn't want to turn from sin, the primary issue is you're not right with God. And it's an issue of vertical fellowship. That's the primary issue. So yeah, so we are saying that those who are in Christ and those who are turning from their sin and those who are progressing in their sanctification, they're in ongoing fellowship. Yeah. That's great. Okay, so let's talk about quickly the activity of fellowship. So that's a definition, sharing a common life. simple way to put it. Now let's talk about the activity of fellowship. What do we mean? How do we act on this? Well, first off, we have biblical fellowship when we understand we have a common worship, right? That's Acts 2:42. That's what we just read. That's why I'm pleading with all of us, and I know you're in agreement with this, but part of our fellowship is just sharing a common worship. Sunday after Sunday, we do this. Okay, we see this in the New Testament. Number two, we also share a common life. We also share a common life. Stay in Acts 2 with me. Go down to verse 44. Verse 44, now all who believed, those are all who have turned from their sin and are gathered at this local church in Jerusalem. Notice it says all who believed, they were what? They were together, and they had all things in common. Does that mean that their personalities all aligned and matched? No, their commitment, their desire to Christ is what aligned. That's what it means, they had all things in common. Notice verse 45, what did they do with their possessions? Yeah, they sold them. And then they did what? They divided them up as anyone had need, right? Now, this isn't a call to salvation and sell all your things. This is a call to, now that you are in Christ and now that you are participating in a local church, when you see someone in the local church that has a need, you do what? Yeah, you want to try and meet that need. That's what they were doing. Now, notice verse 46. How often do they continue doing these things? Every other year? No. They continue daily with one accord. In the temple, breaking bread, house to house. They ate food. They're expressing joy. Look at verse 47. What are they doing? They're praising God. Verse 47, and the Lord's doing what? He's adding to the church. So here, this is really the normative pattern for the local church, right? That you're doing the ordinary means of grace. You're doing these things together. You're expressing praise and thankfulness to God. You are operating in joy and delight. And the Lord keeps doing his work through you, right? Verse 47, the Lord was adding to the church. So we share a common life. All right, next, actually, let's look at B.B. Warfield. He says, they were, and he's talking about the first century church, they were sharers on the one hand in a common hope and life, and on the other in a common contempt and persecution. Ministered to by a common apostolic body, they were professing a common faith, partakers in common spiritual gifts, and practicing a common peculiar morality. So you can just see the unity at hand. Everything about their life was unified. Again, not personalities, but goals, desires, pursuits, commitments. That's what Acts 2 is arguing. All right, number three in the activity of fellowship. We engage in mutual care. We engage in mutual care. Right? So there is a general in Scripture, a general command, love God, love others, right? We looked a little bit of that today in the main service. Right? Love God, love your neighbor. There is that general call, but there's also a specific and pointed effort to mutually care for other believers at the local church you attend. Okay, it's not that you don't love those other people in the other churches, right? No, there is that. And you love them, right? And you help where needed, but there's also a particular care that you have for the people here. And number four, we engage in mutual edification. Again, so you kind of see the overlap here, right? With corporate worship and spiritual gifts and biblical fellowship. As you fellowship with one another, as you grow in your relationship with one another, as you understand your spiritual giftedness, you then, as a normal pattern of life, are able to edify one another. Okay? And I think you get the point. Like, Christianity is just not an isolated scene. Now, we understand there are some circumstances, right? You might be on the mission field and it's like you and your spouse, your family, right? It's like you four and you're trying to plant a church. That's not what we're talking about, right? We understand that context. But sharing a common life, being part of a community, that's Christianity, not isolation. Not isolation. All right, let's talk about the practice of fellowship. Okay, so practically, how do you practice biblical fellowship? Here's how you do this. First off, you pray that the Spirit of God would renew your mind and change your heart to desire biblical fellowship. Right? All of these just start with pray. Right? If you want to be committed to corporate worship, where do you first start? Acknowledge that you need help. And who will help you? God. Every time. That's what he does. You want to find your spiritual giftedness and understand that? Where do you first start? Ask for help. Same thing with fellowship. Maybe you have a more isolated personality. Maybe your preference is not to be around people. I understand that. But that's not how New Testament Christians are described, right? So some of you may just love being around people all the time. It's like you can't get enough of it. Yeah, praise God, amen, right? Right? Others, that might be challenging. We get that, right? Ask God for help. He will help you. Delights in doing that. Read and study the passage of Scripture concerning fellowship. Just read the book of Acts. See how often believers are gathered. Acts covers a 30-year time period, AD 30 to AD 60 probably. And I want you to see that over those decades, the repeated element of gathering, being with one another, fellowshipping, participating, involved, ingrained in it. That's their life, right? It's sharing a common hour. No, it's sharing a common life, okay? Number three, pattern your life after biblical examples, particularly the early church. Yeah, you're reading and study of the book of Acts. Next time you read it, and maybe in your Bible reading plan, or if you want to, you know, take a deeper dive in it, model what you see in Acts, the normative aspects of Acts. People are gathering. That's normative. Remember in 1 Corinthians 16, around AD 55, the people are gathering on Sunday. They're meeting on the Lord's Day. That's a pattern we follow. Number four, make a list of ways to implement biblical fellowship in your life. Make a list of ways. I mean, this is just very practical. How many of you guys are list people? Right? Get out the legal pad, if that's even a thing these days. Get out your iPad. You know, come up with a list. So what do I mean by that? How do you implement biblical fellowship? Where does it start? Where does it start? It starts at church on the Lord's Day. Remember back when we met? No, when we finished that. We did this last week, right? Yeah. Commit to two ministries on the Lord's Day. Right? There's no chapter verse that says you have to commit to two ministries on the Lord's Day. No chapter verse. But I would challenge you to find two ministries to commit to. One is corporate worship, non-negotiable. And then we talked about all the other ways that you can be here on campus for another ministry. Go hold some babies. Go to an adult Sunday school class. Get involved in Awana. Come back to Sunday night. All those things. I'll get you a lawnmower. You can come out here and just mow the grass in between services if you want. But just get involved in two ministries. I promise, if you just start coming on Sundays and commit week in, week out to being here on Sunday, you will see that you will begin to have rich fellowship with the people around you. Okay? So that's a practical way. Number two, commit to a ministry during the week. Okay? We offer several ministries during the week. And I understand everybody's context and everybody's schedule is a little bit different, so that could be challenging, and that's understandable. But find another ministry to commit to during the week. Ladies, you can get in a Titus 2 group. I think there's a one general session once a month, and then one meeting in someone's home once a month. Is that right? So two times a month, you know, you'll gather with the ladies here. We've got home fellowship groups that meet twice a month from September to May. You can get in one of those groups, although not right now because we're not meeting. But you can sign up in August here in a couple weeks. Men, you can get involved in institutes of theology or Saturday morning discipleship or men's breakfast. We've got all of these things happening. So if your schedule allows you, get plugged into one of these ministries. I understand. I mean, it's just... Like we said, when people ask how things are going, typically our first response is busy. It's like, yeah, everybody's busy, right? But just like the book of Acts makes the New Testament church a priority, make the church a priority in your life, right? After making the church a priority for several years in your life, you're not going to look back and be like, oh man, we just wasted so much time in that rich fellowship and someone's home fellowship group, or, right? So commit, if you can, to a ministry during the week. And that could be attending one, that could just be serving at one. There's a lot of ways to do that. And then lastly here, just commit to actively pursue individual relationships, okay? Yeah, you're just going to have to do that. You got to make a commitment to reach out, to get connected, to follow up, all of those things. But I promise it is easier if you commit to Sundays and commit to other ministries. Right? So commit to actively pursue individual relationships. All right, so any questions on any of that? Yes, Mr. Loudermilk.
Yeah, I think, first of all, thank you. This is helpful. I think, you know, as we're reminded, the true mark of a believer, right, the true marks are you love God's word, you love God's church, and you love God's people. And I think there are times as we're walking with the Lord that we can wane from that, mm-hmm. right? And I think one of the I love check engine lights, right? In the sense of like, how is my salvation going? And I think that oftentimes the fellowship is the last thing to wane. But prior to that, it usually starts with the fact that we're not in God's word on a daily mm-hmm. basis. We're not good in our prayer, right? And then, you know, sin can creep in as it always does. Mm-hmm. And so our hunger for those things wane. And then eventually fellowship takes a hit as well. And I think that's just good for us to recognize that oftentimes if you're coming to church and you can't wait to get out, and these people are super annoying, then that's usually
that's a few lights on.
That's a few lights on there, actually. That might be more than a check engine, but that's a good sign where you're like, hey, you know what? It doesn't sound good to get together with folks, and I kind of want to avoid. If that's you this morning, or if people are struggling with that, just know that usually it's because your prayer life's not good, your daily intake is not good, you got to get back on those things, and then those things usually will get back in line.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a good word. And I would say, too, just to plug, if you're looking for another ministry to get involved with, kicking off in August, Ryan Loudermilk and Aaron Lakey, they teach the Fundamentals of the Faith class, which just works through the fundamentals of Christianity and the core doctrines of the faith. It actually meets in here during the same time at 9:30. So if you're looking to begin getting involved in an additional ministry, and you're also just looking to grow specifically in the core doctrines of the Christian faith, it's a 16-week class that meets in here. And recommend doing that. Okay.
Of everything you talked about, to circle back to one of the very first things you said mm-hmm. 3 weeks ago, can you just briefly touch on how all of this ties to membership, and the aspect of there are people that have gone here, because I've sat on Sunday nights, they joined after being here for 22 years.
Yeah.
But you're like, well, that guy and that family's been active in like everything since I've been
yeah,
here.
Yeah, sure.
So, and there doesn't seem to be a real drive that you either need to become a member or you can't be part of Sunday night. That doesn't seem to exist here. So what is the delineation between we want you to be a member, but you're really not pressing us to be a member to have all this. Does
right.
that make sense?
I will press you right now if you're not a member.
Well, fair enough.
We have a new membership class kicking off next Sunday. So, yeah, if you haven't registered for membership, and we desire that you do that, right? You made a formal commitment to your wife, didn't you?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. So we would want you to also make a formal commitment to the body of Christ whom he died for, right? That's part of sort of the argument. We want you to make formal commitments to the local church. We think that's a pattern. We do express that here from the pulpit and those things. Just as a church in general, we desire you to be a member of this local church.
Yes, but you don't make it a requirement to be part of the church, meaning it's not a requirement that you must be a member to participate in anything.
Right, yeah. To be part of the church, you need to be saved by the blood of Christ, and you are in the church. To be part of a local church, we think and believe the New Testament pattern is corporate worship, spiritual gifts, and fellowship. If we could summarize it that particular way, we are saying anybody that's in Christ can come to this church, and we will facilitate a local church where these things can happen. You don't have to be a member to do those things. Our encouragement based off the New Testament is that you would be a member of a local church. But I don't think that we would go as far to say if you are not a member of this church that you are walking in sin by not explicitly taking our membership class. Okay. We would not go that far to say that. That would be our encouragement. I think that's a New Testament pattern. That would be my desire for anyone here, anyone that steps foot on campus to do that. But we wouldn't say that you are sinning by not being an official church member.
Thank you.
That's good. Okay, so we've got, oh, yes, yes, ma'am.
Just a quick question in regards to the new membership class that starts next week. The registration, is that online, I guess?
Yeah, it's great. Yeah, so if you just go to countrysidebible.org, I think the registration is on the homepage. You can actually get on the homepage and you can fill out the registration that particular way. I'm trying to think, if you don't find it there, go to countrysidebible.org and click on about and you'll find a link to it there.
Right,
that's great. Yes.
It's a plug for the ministry fair. It's coming up the first Sunday of August, and so if somebody doesn't know anything about church or different opportunities, you can go down there. There's a table for everybody.
That's right.
All you gotta do is walk around and chit chat.
Yeah, absolutely.
You
don't
like chit chat?
Yeah, I'll have this class roster pulled up, and I'm going to follow you around and see what you do. Yeah, so that is great. So if you haven't been here for a ministry fair, hold on, don't pack up yet. Hold on, I've got just a couple more minutes. If you haven't been to our ministry fair, the first Sunday in August down in our gym, there's like 50 ministry booths set up where you can go around and you can talk to people that serve in ministries. You can find out more information about specific ministries. You can also sign up for those ministries. It's a wonderful opportunity. So you can find all the ministries online, countrysidebible.org, but if you want to see those things in the flesh, come to the ministry fair the first Sunday in August down in the gym. Now, let me talk about a few resources. You can access these on your own copy of the notes. But just for you to think more about these things, let me give you a few resources. So Tom's book, Three Hallmarks, Biblical Church Member. Yeah, that's ultimately what this class is born out of. If you want to take a little bit of a deeper dive on some of the issues, you can get that book. It's like 100 pages. Very helpful. Let me give you just a few other ones. John MacArthur's book on worship, The Ultimate Priority. He's going to just give you a biblical theology of what it looks like just to worship in general. Some of the points we made in this class he will touch on. We've got that in the bookstore. Another great one is H.B. Charles, entitled On Worship. Again, he's got a couple helpful sections that talk about corporate worship and the priority of it. Just reinforce some of the things we talked about in here. Again, a lot of these are down in our bookstore, and these are on your notes, so you can look at them later this week. For a longer version, a deeper dive, this is an excellent book, Give Praise to God, and it just works through all of the biblical arguments for what we should be doing on Sundays. Very helpful. Now, if you want to go all in, I think we've got one copy of this down in our bookstore. It's like 600 pages. And this looks super yellowy, so it doesn't look that great. But, he's going to, a few hundred pages, just get into all of the details about the Lord's Day and those things. It's helpful, but it'll take you a while. And that's okay. Yeah, if you want to talk about the spiritual gift issue, Tom's book on cessationism is very helpful. Tom Schreiner's written a book on spiritual gifts, also a very helpful resource. Another one, Costi Hinn, he was here just the other week. He's written a book on the Holy Spirit. This one's called Knowing the Spirit, and he's got a helpful section on just defining spiritual gifts. So if you're looking to go down just to understand a little bit more about what each particular gift means. Was that last book up there or no? It was up there? Okay. Yeah, understanding spiritual gifts. Let's see if this comes back up. By Robert Thomas. I don't really understand the artwork to this, but that's okay. Yeah, it's a helpful book. All right, this is a great one. So if you're wanting to learn about biblical fellowship, True Community by Jerry Bridges. It's down in our bookstore. I think we've got one that has a different cover. Very easy read, very helpful, very straight to the point. Get this book. It's on fellowship. A little more in-depth, John Owen on the duties of Christian fellowship. It's, again, a Puritan guy, so it's going to read like a Puritan because it is a Puritan. Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God's Church, is also helpful. Core values of Christian fellowship. And that's it, guys. That is it. So I appreciate you guys being here the past 3 weeks. I'm going to send out just a brief survey just to get your thoughts and feedback on this class. It was too long, too short.
Too short.
Yeah, all these things. So, so I'm going to send that out this week. Give me your honest feedback, and it'll be helpful. We're thinking about having, you know, a little elective classes like this sprinkled in the summer, maybe throughout the year. So I'll also leave a section for you to throw out suggestions on helpful elective courses in the future. And then you'll be required to find someone that can teach it to teach it. No, I'm kidding. So we'll think through all those things. Let me close us in prayer, and then you guys are dismissed. Father God, we are again grateful for how kind you are to us and how you are consistent in that. We are thankful, God, that through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have washed us as white as snow. And Father, we thank you, God, that you've brought us into the universal church, but in your goodness, you've brought us here to a local church that desires to honor, worship, and glorify you, and to also serve one another and edify the saints here at Countryside. We thank you for that. I pray, God, that you would help us be faithful members to observe the Lord's Day and attend corporate worship and to make that a priority. I pray you would help us in our spiritual giftedness to discern those gifts, then to use them and employ them and do so faithfully. And I pray, God, that you would help us just share a common life, that our lives would be knit, not based on our personalities, but knit together because of Christ. We love you. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.